Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to take the first six verses. These are the verses following the war that Abraham just had with the four powerful kings that had defeated the giants. And we're going to see that Abraham is in need of being strengthened by the Lord. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1. Now after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Father, I pray that you would help us be able to relate to Abraham's struggling faith. And Lord, that we would see your compassion and your love in the way you strengthen Abram's faith and the way you strengthen our faith. Lord, we thank you that you're a God that is present with us. Would you now apply your word to our hearts? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the common questions that I get asked, in fact, a couple weeks ago, my mom in Watertown does a Bible study with kind of college-age girls, and she called me up and she asked if I would do a FaceTime and answer some questions that they have. And one of the questions they had was, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Or how were people saved under the Old Covenant? And the way I've always answered that question was something like this. By faith, just like us. By faith in what or in whom might we say? And I would answer, by believing in and trusting the promises of God that point to Jesus in the Old Testament in types and shadows. So the Old Testament is pointing us forward to Christ. And so I would say a person saved by faith in those promises. That answer is true. And it's vital to understand how people were saved in the Old Testament. But it does not account to all that one could say and should say here. Because that answer states that the object of their faith in the Old Testament was merely in promises and not also in the presence of Yahweh himself. Revealed to them ultimately in the second person of the Trinity, namely the pre-incarnate Christ, who the prophets often saw and talked to, and were repeatedly encouraged not to be afraid because he was present with them, because he would deliver them from their enemies. He was present in all throughout the whole Testament. But the way we read our Bibles, or at least the way I was taught to read my Bible, in was to see the promises of Christ, but not to see Christ there in the Old Testament where he was. You see, in John 5:39, Jesus says this, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." He says the Scriptures bear witness about the person of Christ. They thought salvation was merely going to come from the Scriptures and not the one whom the Scriptures pointed to. In Luke 24, when Jesus was walking with the two on the road to Emmaus, Jesus says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And beginning with Moses, which is what we're reading in Genesis, and all the prophets, speaking of the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And he goes on to say this to those men. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And he's saying, me, this person, is going to fulfill the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament is about a person, the person of Christ. And yes, the Old Testament pointed us to the coming of Christ and his work that he would work. But he actually delivered the message to many of the prophets. So as we look at this text, I want to show this to you. And I also want you to see the rhythm of this text. Sometimes when I'm trying to figure out the points of a sermon in narrative, it doesn't come real linear. And with the whole account of Abram so far, we've already seen this reality where God promises great promises to Abram. His faith struggles, but God helps his faith endure. God rescues him. His faith is strengthened. Then his faith struggles again. And God comes as a kind, comforting, preserving God and strengthens his faith. And even in our six verses, we're going to see this cycle continue to happen. And the reason why this is important is I know none of your faith is great faith that doesn't struggle, that doesn't have doubts, that doesn't take your eyes off Christ. You see, where we struggle, we need to see Christ. So here's how we're going to see Abram in this text. If you look at your notes, here's how we're going to see the rhythm of this text. Struggling faith, which I'm arguing is the aftermath of the giant wars. I think this text tells us that Abram wasn't flying high, but he needed encouragement. We're going to see the presence of the Word, and then we're going to see the promise that comes from the Word. Then we're going to see Abram's struggling faith in verses 2 and 3. Then we're going to see the presence of the Word again. And then we're going to see the promise, but this time the promise comes with a sign to help us because we struggle and we forget. And we need tangible signs, and this shouldn't surprise us. He's already done this. For example, with Noah, what was the sign of the covenant? The rainbow, right? And then we're going to see Abram's faith nourished. It doesn't become perfect. And then we're going to see this incredible gift of righteousness. All right? So let's look at it together. Let's first consider struggling faith. If you just defeated the enemies in the land of Canaan around you, and the physical means that you won in that battle, you just gave away to the king of Sodom because you just declared, the Lord is the one to whom I look. I'm not going to take even a strap of a sandal from the king of Sodom. Any human being would say, okay, guess who has a target on their back? It's him. Guess who has to depend on God's provision? It's Abram. And I've experienced this in life. It seems like the moments of greatest encouragement from the Lord sometimes are followed by low points and darkness and needing to be strengthened. It's just the opposite of what you might think. You might think, well, we just saw God help us defeat our enemies. Now our faith is so strong. But often, even when we see God work, we see our faith struggling. But we see God as a tender God, a personal God, who's close to His people. Come. Look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read that verse many times growing up, and I pictured a voice coming out of heaven. When you read about the word of the Lord coming to the prophets, what do you think? That Yahweh just thunders from the sky in a voice to his prophets that they're supposed to speak? You see, if you look at this sentence and if you look at it grammatically, the word is the subject. And of the Lord is a prepositional phrase. And you can eliminate the prepositional phrase and get the most simplistic understanding of a sentence, right? And if we did that, what we would read is, the word came to Abram. But he came in a very odd way. The word came in a vision. Now, I don't know about you, but words come to me in my ears. I hear the word, but here the word comes in a vision. And I don't think what Abram saw is a bunch of letters flying through the sky in a vision. I think he saw the word. You see, I don't think John was crazy in John 1:1 when he speaks of the word was with God and the word was God. You see, he understood that when the word came, the pre-incarnate Christ came. And yes, the word comes with a message and with a promise. But we often miss Christ in the Old Testament. It's not always in a shadow. It's not always merely in a promise. But they actually saw him. Abram saw him, the word, in a vision. In fact, this is the first place the Bible, we see this sort of phrase, the word came to him. We saw people calling on the name of the Lord. We already talked about that being Christ, right? We already talked about how Christ is the one that would have killed the animals and taken the animal skins and clothed Adam and Eve. We don't think those floated through the air and were wrapped around Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. It says God was walking in the garden with them, right? So we've already seen the name of the Lord, but now we see Christ being called the Word. All right? And he comes in a vision. In fact, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Gad, Jehu, Shimei, and David. The word of the Lord also came to Samuel, Solomon, Nathan, Amos, Obadiah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. Now, not all those texts are definitive that we know they saw him. But from a text like this, we at least have to recognize that Yahweh was making himself seen visibly to his people. His presence was there. I do want to take the time to show you, give you two examples to just help you see that this isn't a one-off. If you want to turn to Jeremiah 1, I just want to show you how God comes to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, beginning in verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came, so there it is, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So the word of the Lord came to him. Well, how did it come to him? We read in verse 4, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And we see in verse 8 then, he says, in verse 6, I said, ah, Lord God. He says, Adonai Yahweh. Jeremiah responds to the word as Adonai Yahweh, Master. This is the same way Abram's going to respond to the word. And we're going to find out that Abram calls the word Adonai Yahweh, and he also just calls him Yahweh. All right, so Jeremiah is doing a similar thing here. And he says, do not say I am only a youth, for to you, or for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. And then in verse 8 it says, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. All right? So the word of the Lord that comes to Jeremiah touches Jeremiah's mouth. And words don't have hands unless we're talking about the pre-incarnate word, the one John talks about. Let me give you an example from 1 Samuel 3. We're not going to be able to read all the verses. I'll just take you through that. This is a story that you're familiar with, the calling of Samuel. 1 Samuel 3:1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. All right? What comes to your mind when you think of that? You think of no prophet, don't you? The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So here Samuel is talking about the word of the Lord being rare and speaks of there being no frequent vision. And then Samuel wants to tell us that Eli is blind in order to understand this story. We read in verse 2, at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And you know this story. God calls out to Samuel, and he keeps running back to Eli. Three times, right? Then in verse 7, we read this. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. He'd never seen him. He had never talked to the pre-incarnate Christ. But verse 10 tells us something interesting about the Lord. In verse 10 it says, the Lord, being the word here, came and stood, calling at other times, Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. So you have the word being seen in a vision. You have the word touching the prophet's mouth. We have the word standing before Samuel, whom Samuel can see, but Eli can't see because he is blind. Then we read in verse 18, so Samuel told everything and hid nothing from him, because remember, this was a bad prophecy against Eli and his sons, right? So he was afraid to tell him. But we read in verse 18 that he did tell him. And he said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. All right? By the way, in verse 15, Samuel lay till morning. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell. It doesn't say the message. It says the vision. He was afraid to tell Eli about the vision he had. So when we read our text, and we read the word of the Lord came to Abram, I think you need to imagine not merely words coming out of the sky, but the pre-incarnate Christ. And you might say, well, how come I haven't heard about this? Well, by God's grace, it was Doug Van Dorn that I got to read some of his books on Christ in the Old Testament and begin to realize that this isn't a new thing. In fact, when you read the Hebrew Targums, this is the way they understood these accounts. They understood a person showing up. All right? So we shouldn't be surprised. Let me just give you a couple of verses from the New Testament. You don't need to turn here, but let me just let this rest on you. Jude 5 says this, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. So the New Testament writer, Jude, speaks of Jesus saving a people out of Egypt. Does that surprise you? It was Christ who was behind the plagues, right? Now, not Christ in his incarnate human form, the pre-incarnate Christ. Or how about the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:26, when it speaks of Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses was saying, reproach for Christ's sake, according to the writer of Hebrews, or treasures in Egypt. One more example, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this, for I, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food. Now listen to this. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. So how do you picture that? Do you picture a floating rock following behind the Israelites in the wilderness? So the second point I want you to see after Abram's struggling faith, I want you to see that God in His kindness brought the greatest thing He could ever bring, and that is His presence. All right? Abraham's faith was yes in the promises, but also in the one who made the promises. All right? So now let's turn to the promise. What did the word say? He says this, fear not. That's why I assume Abram was struggling. Because the word shows up and says, fear not, Abram, for I am your shield. This is like war terminology, right? I'm your protection. Your reward shall be very great. The word shows up as a protector and the reward. In fact, if God's presence is with us for protection, that's a wonderful thing. But the greatest thing is the reward itself, which is the presence of God. I don't know a better way to say it than the way David said it in Psalm 16, speaking of the Lord's presence. He starts that psalm, he says, preserve me, O God, there's a protection, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. And he ends this psalm speaking of what was so good about God. He says this, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. He's saying, even if I die, you're going to be with me. This is the unfamous Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He says, here, even if my flesh dies, you won't abandon me to Sheol. See, the goodness of God is His promised presence. And then He says this, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, that's in His presence, are pleasures forevermore. Now, do you want fullness of joy? Do you want pleasures forevermore? Have you been taught those were bad things, to want joy and pleasure? Those are good things. And David knew where you get fullness of joy and where you get pleasures forevermore. And it's in the presence of Christ. So the word shows up presently and says, I'll protect you. I'm with you. And then he says, I'm your reward. I think that's the best way to interpret that in the Hebrew text, that he's not only the protector, but he is also the reward himself. What did Jesus say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken? When our sins were on Christ, the only presence of His Father in that moment was His Father's just wrath for our sins. Forsaken of the Father. So Jesus can look at you and me and say, I will never leave you or forsake you. You can't be given a greater gift than the promised presence of Christ. And in the new covenant, we get the Spirit of Christ living inside us, which is hard for us to comprehend. But look at the kindness of God to show up to Abram. Now, I do want to say one thing about the reward. I found this incredibly interesting in light of our text, okay? So I plugged in reward into my Bible app on my computer, my Bible program. And you get to see every time reward is used, just in a list form. And I just started reading through the list. Do you want to know what other word shows up about three-fourths of the time when you type in reward? Righteous. Righteousness. Who gets rewards? Righteous people get rewards. You see, in the system God set up, the way to get eternal life in the presence of God is obedience. And if you're obedient, you earn righteousness. And yet, imperfect Abram is being promised reward in the reward of God's presence. Let's read you a couple of these passages. Psalm 58:11. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. That's what I kept seeing. Rewards are for the righteous. Reward for the righteous. Proverbs 13:21, disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. Proverbs 11:18, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but the one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. All right? So just hold that in your mind for the end of the sermon. Because the tension we should feel is, how can a holy God promise reward to sinful Abram, whose faith is often struggling? Okay? Let's look at the struggling faith. Even after the word shows up, gives him these incredible promises, here's what Abram said. Abram said, Adonai Yahweh. Well, when you read Lord God, that's what the Hebrew says. Adonai Yahweh. What will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my house will be my heir. Now, many years before this, God had promised Abram to give him a family, and now Abram's 85 years old, and you want to know what Abram doesn't have time for? The word of the Lord showing up, talking about all the children he's going to have again. Right? It's like, okay, you're going to protect me and you're going to be my reward. Well, when are you going to come through on the promises that you've already given me? We would be there, right there with him, right? Trying to figure out, what in the world? I believe God, but I don't understand what he's doing. And we see the kindness of God. Look at verse 4. Now we see Abram's struggling faith, and now in verse 4, we see the word come again. Does this not teach you about our God? Look at it, look at how comforting and kind this is. Here's what the word, when he comes, says. What's the promise he gives? We read, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man shall not be your heir. Wrong. You've been thinking about it wrong. Legally, you adopted Eleazar, but that's not what I mean in the promise. God brings clarity to Abram here and says, no, he's not going to be. And then he says, your very own son shall be your heir, your very own. Now you can understand why sleeping with Hagar kind of made sense. You could reason it and say, well, God said that it's going to be from me. Ishmael was from me. So we're going to see that he's going to have to be corrected again. But God makes the promise and says, no, your very own is going to be your son. And then we see what God does to struggling, weak-hearted, weak faith, which is that's all there is, by the way. We talk about men of great faith. Well, I'm just not buying that they, you know, Paul called faith the fight of faith. He described it as running a marathon. So if you tell me you're killing it with your faith, I'm saying, I don't believe you. I'm not buying it. So what does God do to people struggling faith? He gives them the promise and then he gives them a sign. Here's what we read. And he, so the word, brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. A couple of weeks ago, I got to go hunting with Ella in the Black Hills to try to get a cow elk tag filled. And what we kind of figured out is you can't find the elk unless you hear them, or that's the easiest way to find them. And if you want to hear them, you got to get up about 4 in the morning and drive around in the dark and keep getting out of your car and listen for bugles. So the first day, I think Ella did that with me. The next couple days, she just slept in the car till daylight. But what we would do is we'd stop the car and I would get out, and we're in the middle of nowhere in the Black Hills. And so I would step out of the car in the pitch black and I'm listening. But I'm seeing what I don't know if I've ever seen the sky look more glorious. In fact, the Milky Way looks like one big cloud over my head. And Abram lives in the Negev, in the middle of the wilderness. There is no light. And the Word of God tells Abram, it's going to be your own son. And look up there. Now, he's already tried to help him. Remember when he said, look at the dust? Look at all the dust. Your children are going to be as many as the dust. Well, what's Abram made out of? He's made out of dust, right? Dust doesn't have the same effect as stars. This time, the sign is pointing to something glorious. Not just the amount, but the beauty of the stars. And from a spiritual perspective, Abram, as he's looking into the sky, is seeing the church, right? Those who have the faith of Abram are Abram's children. He's seeing something of the glory of the church, the how many sons God will have, but also the glory of them. And then we see in verse 6, Abram's faith nourished. All right? We don't see right here in this moment that it's struggling, though we know it's not perfect. What we read is he believed him. It's still a hard thing to believe. Abram's body, reproduction wise, and his wife's body are dead, they're not of the age to reproduce. But Abram is believing that God can bring life from the dead. His body is as good as dead. But as he looks at the sign, his feelings might be going another way. He looks at the sign, which is a sort of guarantee that the promise is going to come true. We see that he believed. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Okay. At the start of this sermon, we were saying, how can God promise reward to a sinner when rewards are given to righteous people, those who are doing right under the law? And according to the scripture, you break one point of the law, you break the entire thing. Well, we get the answer. This is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Righteousness was not infused in Abraham. Abraham didn't believe and just start getting better, and he started becoming righteous, because you can't really become righteous, can you? You either are or you're not. You see, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that righteousness is infused into the believer. But what the whole Reformation was about is that righteousness is imputed to the believer, counted to him as righteous, as righteousness. Jesus' perfect life lived under the law was given to Abram as a gift, put into his account before the judge, before the law book. Jesus' perfect life, wham, right there in Abram's place. Abraham's sinful life, Jesus paid for. That's what it means to be counted righteous. And it's through faith and not works. All right? Let me just read. I was really helped by Richard D. Phillips. He makes 3 points. Let me just read them to you. First, faith is not a work by which we justify ourselves. Some scholars have taken Paul to mean that since sin keeps us from the perfect works that God requires, he accepts faith instead. So it's kind of like, okay, you didn't do it by being obedient, so I'm going to create a new righteousness, and if you do this work of faith, then we'll count that. He's saying that's not what it is. He says the problem with this view is that it makes faith simply another work by which we justify ourselves. And whenever Christians reason this way, they lose all assurance, since they know their faith is no more pure and perfect than their works. You see, your assurance is not based on how good is your faith doing. If you take your eyes and you have faith in faith, I'm getting, there's a new work God has me to do, and it's faith. And if I do that good enough, then I'm going to get in. That's not the gospel. That's a noose around your neck. You will never be able to have assurance a second of your life. And if you can, you're thinking illogically if that's the way it works. Because your faith and my faith struggles like Abraham. The second point he makes is a contrast to show that faith alone justifies apart from works. It's sinners who are justified through faith alone, not godly people who've merited acceptance by their works. As Paul will specify in another passage drawing out from Abram's faith, Galatians 2:16, Paul says this, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Okay. Third, here's the key. Faith justifies by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. All right? How does God justify a sinner through faith? The Bible's answer is through imputation. Imputation is an accounting term by which credit is reckoned like money deposited in a bank. So that Hebrew word that gets translated counted, could be translated counted, account, credit, to consider Abraham righteous. And so as we think about how does God save us, it is actually through perfect righteousness. It's just not yours. It's Jesus' righteousness in your place. Best news, verse 6 is the best news in the world. God counted a sinner righteous, though he's unrighteous, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, his perfect life in our place. Richard D. Phillips says the answer is that Jesus is our own righteousness, or that it is Jesus' own righteousness. Jesus' righteousness is applied to me in the same manner in which my sins were applied to him, by imputation. Jesus did not participate in my sins. He did not become a sinner on the cross. Rather, our sins were reckoned or imputed to Christ by God's gracious will. Likewise, I'm not justified because I fulfilled the law as Jesus did or became perfectly holy like him. Rather, his righteousness is imputed to my account through faith so the justice of God is satisfied by his life and death. Now get this. I just love this paragraph. This is Richard D. Phillips. This teaching means that while you will undoubtedly become more holy in the future as you trust in Christ, you will never become more righteous. Let me say that again. This means that while you will undoubtedly become more holy in the future as you trust in Christ, you will never become more righteous. Your righteousness right now through faith in Jesus is perfectly and utterly complete, granting to you full and forever acceptance in the justice of God because it is the righteousness of Christ's perfect, finished obedience imputed to you for justification. So when Jesus says it is finished, his active obedience under the law, his passive obedience, being willing to go to the cross for you. When he says it is finished, you will never become more righteous, Christian, than you are the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Your righteousness is complete. Totally complete. Had nothing to do with you being good enough, but it actually had to do with you saying, I'm not good enough. That's my only hope. And that's what faith is. And Abram doesn't have perfect faith. Isn't that good news? We just see him struggle and struggle and struggle. And God keeps having to come to him and encourage him and strengthen him and give him signs to strengthen his faith. So we don't have time to go look at Romans 4 and Galatians 6 or Galatians 3, which you have to do to unpack verse 6. So we'll just do that next sermon. We'll see Paul point to these verses specifically and teach us that salvation is by grace and not by works. So let's see how Abram was counted righteous through faith in Yahweh. Look at that last verse. I do want to point this out. Notice it doesn't say, though it's obviously intended to be understood this way, it doesn't say, and he believed the promise. The emphasis gets put on he believed the one who delivered the promise. You see that? So let's conclude like this. Because of Christ's righteousness, we have the promise of great reward. What's the best reward you can have? Living forever in the presence of God. Having the presence of God with you right now. When God prepares the table for us in the presence of our enemies as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Right? The greatest reward is God's presence. And because of Jesus' righteousness, we have the promise of great reward. which the greatest promise is His presence. And He gave us those promises through ordained signs. The promise of His presence with us reminds us of the surety and fulfillment of all of His promises, and that He really has taken our sin and given us His righteousness. So let me conclude with a quote from Ralph Dale Davis on the verse of the Word of God lifting Abram's eyes to the stars. Here's what he says. So firm was the Lord's revelation to Abram concerning His promised seed that he refers to it, Ralph Dale Davis refers to it, as a sacrament of assurance. God, he says, has the same reassuring purpose in the Lord's table, where He sets before our senses tangible signs of the greater wonder of Jesus' offspring, offering of His body and blood for our sins, so that we, like Abram, would have impressed on our souls a conquering assurance that all His promises to us are just as sure as the finished work of Christ. So here's what he says. As glorious as those stars that God lifted Abram's eyes to see, he says there's a more glorious sign. There's a more glorious sign. And it's this. There's no better place we can look than the Lord's body. His body and blood shed for us. In the same way God strengthened faith in promises with signs all the way from the beginning of time until now, He's still coming and strengthening His people. So, we're going to do communion every Sunday from here on out. And what we're not going to do is we're not going to say all that we can say about the Lord's Supper every time we have communion. In fact, I'm going to give you some headings that we are going to cover each time we meet together and partake of it. So, we're not getting a second sermon out of my mouth, but we get to let this visible sermon minister to our souls. So let me give you the headings. Jesus ordained this supper. I didn't call you here. Christ did. Paul says, I delivered to you what was delivered to me from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Okay? This isn't my supper. This isn't Sovereign Grace's supper. This is the Lord's Supper, and He's called us here. This is a covenant sign to remember God's covenant promises He made to us in Christ. In fact, this is the sign of the new covenant that was cut with Jesus' blood. This is for spiritual nourishment, to strengthen your soul as your eyes are lifted to Christ and the promises He's given to us. This is to remind us of His special presence that resides in us all week long in the person of Christ. But then when we gather at this table, here's how Paul talks about the presence of Christ at the table. In 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of the blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood, or in the blood of Christ? You say, well, I'm going to go to hell because I'm still struggling with sin. Yeah, do you not know that when you put your faith in Christ, you're in union with His death and He paid it? There's participation through faith. And this is a sign reminding us of the gospel. And then he says, the bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, And we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. And then he gives this illustration. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. And then listen to what he says. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So what's his point? His point is, when the church partakes in this, we are participants with Christ. This is Christ saying, I am here with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm nourishing your soul. The Lord's Supper speaks of our union with the body of Christ. It points to we were baptized into his body. It has a vertical and horizontal aspect to it. This is the point when Paul says we should examine ourselves. What should we examine ourselves for? Not just to see sin and ask, am I good enough to take it? For if that were the case, no one should ever take the Lord's Supper. You will see sin if you look in, but examine yourselves and consider if your participation in this supper is with your eyes on Christ or your eyes on yourself. You see? What was the big sin in the way the Corinthians were partaking in the Lord's Supper? The warning for the Corinthians is that they were partaking of the very thing that was meant to lift their eyes to Christ and to his body, but they were selfishly only considering themselves. The warning is, don't selfishly and casually participate in it. As you partake in the thing that's meant to lift your eyes, don't have your eyes on yourself or elsewhere. Look in for a moment, see your great need, and then look up and see Christ your Redeemer, realizing that you are holding the very sign that he gave you to say, yes, it is really true, you, the one who is a sinner, is saved, and is saved through faith in Christ, not by words. Examine, look in, admit what is wrong, repent of any known sin, and quickly look up to Christ. Because if you partake in the thing that lifts your eyes to Christ, and you're just casually elsewhere, that's partaking in an unworthy manner. That's using the sign that's meant to speak peace, and you have your eyes in places that could never bring peace. This is to give the grace of assurance to us, one of the purposes of it. Another bullet point is to anticipate the glory to come. You see, there's going to be a marriage supper with the Lamb. When we partake in this, we need to remember there's going to be another supper. And finally, we proclaim the gospel. What we say is, the only hope for us and the only hope for the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he means when he says we proclaim. As long as we partake in this, we say, this is the only hope in this world. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, I'll only do that once. I go through all those things to give you the bullet point. And as we continue, we'll just take one bullet point at a time. And we'll have the Lord nourish our souls as we partake together. So if the ushers would come forward. We're doing something a little different. So when the plate comes, we want you to take both the cup and the bread. There's going to be both on your tray, which means you guys might have to use your brains a little bit here. Maybe the person next to you holds the tray, and you grab your two, situate them in your hand, and pass the tray. All right? Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are not surprised by our weakness. You know this art. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Father, if any of us could push a button and never sin again, we know that every believer would push that button. And so, God, we're so thankful that you have promised to nourish your people through your promises and through the signs that point us to them, remind us of them. We're thankful that your spirit is powerfully present with us, even as we partake in this together. We thank you for the body and the blood of Christ. Lord, would you nourish our faith as we lift our eyes to Christ now? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.